Chapter 16.
John chapter 16. This is the time of year where it's intended to be a time of joy and celebration and hopefully adoration of Christ as well. But this really is a time of year as well for a lot of people that are actually filled with sadness and filled with struggle and sometimes depression and fear and all kinds of emotions that occur during this time of year. It's not always as rosy as the Hallmark movies try to make it. And some of the commercials that you see on television, those kinds of things. In fact, when you really consider the nature of our world, if you just go down to Baltimore, for example, and start walking the streets, well, that might not be a very safe thing to do, first of all, but if you do it, you would really find, wouldn't it be true that you would really find a great deal of sadness, a great deal of even depression and loneliness and those kinds of things. And people will try to medicate themselves in all kinds of different ways. Drugs and alcohol, gambling, or just other interests that are lend itself to a compulsion of some kind. Hobbies, all kinds of things that we even can be tempted to do to medicate our sadness or our loneliness, those kinds of things. Sure, you do know this, but we need to be reminded from time to time that God has intended His to experience both joy and peace. A cursory reading of this passage will demonstrate that. For example, in verse 22, it says, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you." Tells us the kind of joy that someone who is a disciple of Christ can receive. A joy that no one can remove, that circumstances cannot thwart. It's that kind of joy that we find here. And the same thing about peace in verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And of course, we know that when we think of the Christmas time of year, we have songs that we hear, and many of them, the songs are about joy and peace and joy. And Christ did come to bring peace and goodwill toward all men. How is it, though, that the Christian can experience the joy and peace in the midst of trials and tribulations and struggles? It tells us in His Word that Christ, by His very sacrificial work, has made peace for us. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by this grace in which He stands, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." So God has set it up so that because of the sacrifice that Christ has made, to those who accept that by faith, they have positionally peace. But if we are honest with ourselves, there are many times where we are not at peace, where we're not experiencing the joy and peace God intends for us to experience. Jesus is teaching here the very final passage here is he's teaching on this whole issue of joy and peace. It is the final words that Christ is going to speak as his teaching to the disciples prior to his going to the cross. They are now hours away from the crucifixion. Now, we will have in John 17 a prayer that Christ prays to God on behalf of the disciples. But this is the final teaching that he has. This is hours away before the crucifixion. What do you suppose Christ, in anticipating his death on the cross, would be occupied with in his thinking before he goes to the cross? Perhaps he would be thinking about the suffering that he's going to have to undergo. We know that after all of this is over, during the Garden of Gethsemane time, he looks ahead to the fact that he's going to be separated from his Father, and he's concerned about that. But we see something else that comes into view here with his disciples in front of him that tells us something of the care that Christ has for us. Would you notice what it says as we pick up in verse 16 through 22? Actually, before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help with this passage. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to help us the peace and the joy that we can experience as disciples of Christ if we have these needs met in our lives. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this, it will help us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about the fact that God wants us to experience joy and peace, there are certain intangible needs that have to be met prior to us experiencing that joy and peace that he wants to give us. And in fact, there are three general intangible needs in this passage. And we're going to go through them. So what needs, what inner needs do we all have that have to be met in order for us to be able to experience the joy and the peace that God wants us to experience? I want to just pause for a moment. Are you experiencing the joy and the peace that God wants you to experience in your life? Or are you preoccupied with trouble and tribulation and struggle? This time of year, a lot of times we walk around and we keep it all inside and we walk around with the kind of trouble and tribulation that we don't want to express to other people, but we have it in our hearts. So what needs must be filled in order for us to be able to experience the joy and the peace that God has for us? The answer is going to be found in this passage. So picking up here in verse 16, Christ says this. He says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of the disciples, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." So what is Jesus occupied with? Well, Jesus thinks about the fact that he is very soon going to leave his disciples. He's going to leave them, and he says in verse 16, he's going to be away from them, and then he's going to be back with them. And there is actually a lot of conjecture as to what he's talking about, but I think it's clear from the passage that what he is referring to is that particular time in between the fact that he goes to the cross and dies, and then he appears to them. There is this gap in between where he will not be with them, and he is concerned about the disciples that he loves during that time. And the disciples are confused about what he's going to say. They have no frame of reference. They have no understanding of what's going on. So the disciples are very confused by the reality that Christ said, I'm going to be away from you, and then I'm going to be with you. It's confusing to them when they think about that. Now, Christ has really revealed to them everything that they need to know to put all the puzzle pieces together. But as we have talked about before, they're not able to do this, in part at least because, as you recall from last week, sorrow has filled their hearts. They're sorrowful over the impending departure of their Lord. And so they're concerned, and so they find themselves in great confusion, and they have this discussion among themselves about what's going on here, what is happening, what's Christ saying here? We don't get it. Apparently, this is kind of a private discussion. They didn't really want Christ to hear them. But of course, Christ knows all things, and he's aware that the questions are being asked among themselves. And so he confronts them on this particular issue. And he says to them, I know what you're saying here. You're confused about this. Now, this brings up for us something that is quite amazing. Jesus addresses this very short time. And Jesus says to them, he confronts them in trying to help them to understand this time. Let me ask you this question to help you understand the significance of what Christ is doing here. Do you ever think to yourself, God, I know God cares about my eternal destiny. I know that God cares about my position in Christ. I know he cares about my service. I know he cares about those things. But have you ever even maybe subconsciously said, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously said, I'm not sure he cares about how I feel right now. I'm not really sure he cares about the trouble that I see I'm going to go through tomorrow. Not really sure about that he really cares that I see a week down the road I'm going to be struggling. Do you realize that Christ demonstrates to his disciples his sympathetic, high priestly care about those things? This is a very small amount of time. He knows he's going to come and he's going to appear to them and they're going to understand his resurrection and they're going to receive joy. But he is so concerned about them just in their loneliness during this time, he wants to address it. Folks, it tells us how much Christ cares. He cares about how you feel right now. And he cares about how you feel tomorrow. And he cares about how you feel next week. And he cares about how you feel next month. Christ cares about you deeply. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews can say to us, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Christ has been there. He's felt loneliness. He knows what it is to be discouraged. He knows what it is to feel sadness. And Christ cares. He cares even about your feelings and your struggle today and tomorrow and next week. That's how much Christ cares. And he can empathize with a struggle because Christ struggled himself. He struggled in a sinless way. He was tempted at all points and without sin. But he did struggle, and he knows your struggle. And we've got to remember that. We've got to understand that we serve a who came and condescended to us and suffered what it was like to live a human life and to deal with the effects of the fall outside of himself. And Christ is so caring for his disciples. He wants them to have the joy that he's going to go to the cross for them with. He wants them to experience that. And he wants them to experience the peace that passes all understanding. He wants them to experience these things. And so this passage is to help them to be able to experience those things. And there are three needs that we're going to see in this passage as we go through it. He says, verse 20, your sorrow will be turned to joy. And he gives for them this illustration to help them to understand. When he says your sorrow will be returned to joy, what is Jesus giving them? Jesus is giving them hope. He is giving them hope. That is the first need that you and I all have to have in our lives in order to be able to experience the joy and the peace that God offers us. We must have hope. Remember what David said in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, from whence comes my help. Your soul is cast down because you need hope in God. How do you deal with your soul being cast down? How do you deal with your discouragement and your struggle? You must understand that Christ is our hope. And Christ here in this passage says, you will have joy. There's going to be a time of trouble, but there's going to then be a time of joy that surpasses the time of trouble. And because they have absolutely no framework, they seem to not even be able to get the fact that Christ is going to actually, they believe in him as the Messiah. They believe in him as the deliverer of the nation of their sin, but they still haven't grasped hold of the fact that he's going to die for their sin. And they still haven't grasped hold of the fact that he's going to rise from the grave. They didn't get that until he did it. And so he says, this is what he does. This is what our tender Lord does to his disciples. He gives them this illustration. They can't understand. They have no frame of reference for what's about to happen. And so he says, it's like a woman who goes into labor. Now, none of these disciples had gone into labor. But they were all aware of that, of the pain and the anguish that occurs during that experience. I don't have to go through it to see how difficult it is, to some degree, at least I understand. But I also know this. I've had three daughters, and I watched my wife go through the anguish of having that kind of a struggle. And I also know this, the joy on my wife's face when that baby is finally born. And the joy has no comparison to the joy is so much greater than the anguish. Right, honey? Okay. She's like, you're speaking for me here? I can just see it. Anyway. You really miss it. Actually, this is a divine illustration. It's got to be that way. Anyway. And so he gives the disciples this, he says, you know, when you're in the middle of, I'm going to be gone, you remember what I said with his illustration, there's going to be joy that surpasses the trouble. And that will sustain you. And in fact, when he did this, he also was fulfilling prophecy in the meantime. He was doing two things here. He was also referring them back to the truth of the Word of God, where there is a fulfillment of prophecy as well in Isaiah 66. And he quotes that as well in this passage. Verse 22, or verse 23, In that day you shall ask me, it's actually verse 21 there. So we see here a reference to Isaiah 66:14. And it says in that passage, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to the children. Shall I bring to the time of birth not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted in the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then ye shall feed, on her side shall ye be carried, and be dandled in her knees, and one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. And then later on, in the rest of that passage, verses 15 through 17, it actually prophesies the second coming, which is still yet to come. And we find there a literal fulfillment of Christ doing this in this way. When Christ leaves, he leaves them. They're not indwelled by the Spirit of God, and they don't have the presence of Christ. And yet he says to them, look, you've got to hold on to hope. And that is the first need that we have. Now, it's all nice for our minds to be occupied with the hope of the future, but is that all that we have in order to be able to experience the joy and peace in this life? No, there is actually much more. And so that brings us then to verse 23, where we find the second need in verses 23 through 28. Nothing. Very, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. And what we have here in this passage is Christ is setting up the way things will be once he dies. He says to them, you will now be going directly to the Father, and you'll ask the Father directly for things. He explains to them that so far what you have been able to do is ask me. And if you can imagine, for the last 3.5 years, they have gotten everything from Christ. Every question they wanted to ask, they could ask him, and he would give them the answer. He was like Wikipedia or something. Much better than that, obviously, because he was infallible, and Wikipedia is not. Or not only that, he met every need. They had a need, and they would ask him, and he would fill the need. And it says that he would go on behalf of them to the Father. But what he was saying to them is, he said, no longer will that be happening. Instead, you will be able to go directly to the Father yourself. And you'll be able to do that in my name. Now, if you'll remember this, when we're talking about this asking in the Father's name, you'll maybe recall in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, when we have this explanation of what it means to ask in Christ's name. Verse 12 of John 14 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever ye ask in my name, that I will do, the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I'll do it." Now this, of course, was in conjunction with the will of the Father and the purposes of the Father, that if we ask in the purposes of the Father and the will of the Father, and we do it in Christ's name, then we'll get what we ask for. Now, let me just pause and flesh that out just a little bit. When it says that we are to ask in Christ's name, what is he saying there? What he is saying is this: you are going to be able to ask with my authorization. Just to illustrate this, I'll give you this example. I worked for 3 years at Chick-fil-A as a shift manager. And I don't say this to be in any way have any self-service in this at all, and I hope you don't take it that way, but it will illustrate it, I think, fairly well. I did fine when I was there. And because of that, I was able to get other people jobs there. Somebody would say that I'd find out somebody needed a job. I felt like they had pretty good character. And I would just say to them, "Look, if you'll just put on your application, just put my name on that application." Now, I'm not saying this for, I hope you take it the right way. But I just said, just put my name on the application. And because what happens at Chick-fil-A is just about every other company that has many applicants is you get stuck in a pile, and if there's nothing that stands out, you stay in that pile. But if you put Ganam, first of all, everybody says that's a weird name. But the second thing they do is they'll recognize who it is, and they will take it, and they will consider it. Now, in a much more, there's no comparison here, but just to help you understand, that's what Christ is saying with his name, which is far surpassing, not even, you know, the relative nature of this is not even, it's incomprehensible. Christ is saying, "Hey, when you go to the Father, do it in my name." Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, tack on at the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. He's really not saying that. Can you pray in Christ's name without tacking that on in the end? Sure you can. It's not necessary, really. We do it. Nothing wrong with doing it. But it's hopefully we know what we're saying when we're saying it. But it's not necessary to tack that on at the end. You are, when you go to the Father, you're going to the Father directly, and you're able to ask in Christ's name with his authorization. It's like when Christ, it's like when God sees your prayer, when he hears your prayer, when the Father hears it, he sees Christ's name on that thing. And it gets his attention. And of course, we're also talking about the fact that we're doing it in his will. There's a further explanation in 1 John chapter 5, which explains that we need to ask according to his will, and if we'll do that, we'll receive it. Now, let me explain to you what we have here then. We have here the invitation for the disciples to pray and see answers to prayer. And he says you'll see answers to prayer as an expression of the Father's love for you. You know, it is one thing to read in the Bible that God loves you. And we ought to believe what the Bible says about God's love for us. That it's incomprehensible, that it's sustainable, that nobody can separate us from it. That is something that we ought to believe. But it is something else to experience the love of God in your life through answered prayer. What you find in this passage is he says, "Look, because you have believed that the Father sent me, the Father loves you of his own accord." In other words, Christ is saying, "You've seen my love. I've been here 3.5 years. I want you to understand the Father loves you too." And when he answers your prayers, you can see that as an expression, a tangible expression of his love. You know, there is a sense in which a relationship with Christ takes faith, but there is also, and it has to be, and we'll see that in a minute, but there's also a sense in which there is this tangible expression not through a hug or a verbal hearing it, but simply by observing answered prayer. This past week, I've been working on a Christmas letter. I haven't done one in a little while. It just kind of updates people on what the Lord's been doing in our lives and gives the gospel as well. We have people, family that are unsaved, and so I want to include the gospel in there as well. So I've been working on this letter and just observing over the last year all the things that God has done for us, for my family. And there were specific things that I prayed for at the beginning of the year. And I'm okay with my kids being in here on this, because some of the things I prayed for was specifically for my kids. I prayed at the beginning of the year, for example, that they would learn to focus what better. That they would learn to do tasks, primarily their homeschool, their work. They would learn to do tasks and to get them done and learn to focus. I prayed that they would that there would be an increase in maturity. And there are things like that I prayed, and I have to tell you that in looking back over the last year, I can see those things in my kids' life. God is doing something. They think they're doing it, and they are, and I'm thankful for that. But it's God's working in their life that's allowing them to do it. This is something that's very intangible, but I am sure that the reason that this is happening was as the result of their prayer, of their mother and I's prayers. I don't think that they have it in them without God's help. And if they'll realize that, that's a good thing too, isn't it? And we've tried to focus on that you need to ask the Lord for help and those kinds of things. And that this is not, again, I don't take this, I'm just thankful because, you know, it is a fearful thing to raise kids. This is no joke. And I'll tell you, I think I probably get on my knees more because I'm raising kids than just about anything else. The church would be second. And there are things about our church that I've prayed for, and I've seen God answer prayer. And you know, there's this sense in which when I finished writing that rough draft, still not done yet, I got to get it done tomorrow. When I finished writing that draft, I just sat back and I said, Lord, love us. Your grace has been all over us. I haven't taken time to really observe this, but over the last year, your grace has been lavished on us. You really love us. Have you experienced God's love in your life? Have you prayed for anything? Have you seen God answer prayers? You know why you might not be experiencing God's love in your life? You know it to be true. You know what the Bible says. You're aware of it. You know why you might not be experiencing it, very candidly, if you're not? Because you're not praying in the Lord's will. And if you're not praying in the Lord's will and you're not seeing God answer the prayer, there is something you are missing. And very candidly, when I look at all the things that I prayed for, there are things I said, you know, I should have prayed for more things. And I don't mean just things I wanted, but things that would be consistent with God's will. I look back at last year, I said, you know, this year I want to pray for more things that I believe to be consistent with the will of God for my family and for our church and for my life, spiritual growth, those kinds of things. Because there is this experiential love that you just know. There's this, and frankly, there's this joy that comes, isn't it? When you see God's answered prayer in your life, there is this unmeasured amount of joy in your life. You can't, I mean, if there's nothing to describe it when you know it's God that did this. And we see in this passage that kind of love that Christ has, or that the Father has toward us, and that is one of the major reasons he set this prayer and asking up for us to be able to see and to experience his love for us. We then see here, we saw the declaration of God's love, then we see God's plan here in verse 28, I came forth from the Father, and I am coming to the world, and I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, there is one component. So, by the way, the second need we have in order to experience joy is what? It's love. What was the first one? Hope. The second one is love. What do you think the last one's going to be? Faith. Very good. Whatever kid said that back there, good job. All right. The last one is faith. Do you see what it says here in the passage? Verse 20, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man shall ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Do ye now? They are cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know what he's saying there? He is saying that what is necessary in order to have this kind of prayer relationship is faith. And he deals with the disciples' faith. He has said to the disciples that the reason that I'm speaking figuratively instead of literally is because you can't grasp the literal. But the disciples, when they hear this, they make a grave mistake. They are overconfident about their faith. And they say, oh no, we understand. We got it. We see here what's going on. And we believe in you. And we believe and the reason that we believe is because we have seen how you answer people. And you don't need anybody to question you, because every time anybody questions you, you put them in their place. That's how I would interpret the passage. There's other ways to interpret that. There's other views, but that's how I would take it. And because of that, because you always are able to handle things, and we've seen that over and over and over again, we know that you know all things. Maybe this is talking about his omniscience, but maybe it's just talking about the fact that he seems to be an authority on things. But because of all of that, we believe you are who you say you are. Now, we know from the way that Christ questions this, we know that at very best, they're expressing weak faith based upon something other than the Word of God. As you look, we won't take the time to turn there, but if you've looked at various places in the book of John and you've looked at faith, strong faith is always based upon the objective truth of the Word of God. They don't base their faith on that. They base their faith on their looking and seeing Christ and not dealing with people, and people aren't able to even question him because he has every answer. You know, we do the same thing sometimes. You know, one of the things that will stunt our spiritual growth more than anything else is when we are overconfident about our own faith. When we think we trust God, when we think we have faith the way that we just think we do. When we are overconfident and we are not willing to realize, you know, my faith has been shaken. You know, I don't have the faith that I ought to have. When we are overconfident, it is a very dangerous situation to be put in. Because what's going to happen to the disciples as they get into this situation where Christ leaves them? They scatter, they falter, their faith is weak, and it's not strengthened. In fact, we find here that Christ prophesies this. He says, Behold, the hour cometh, verse 32. Yea, that ye shall be scattered every man. You're going to leave me. Your faith is not strong. He has to humble them. You know, the strongest kind of faith is a humble faith. You know, when the man said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He was probably on the cusp of growing in his faith. There has to be a sober humility, sort of a recognition, in order to grow in faith and to realize that I have growth. And you know what? The reality is all of us have growth in faith. Do you realize every time you sin, it is a demonstration of unbelief? Every time we sin, we ought to look at it and say, you know what? That demonstrates to me I've got unbelief in my heart somewhere. And this passage is teaching us that we need to have a humility. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do you suppose that Christ orchestrated it this way? That these disciples would falter in their faith before Christ came back. They would not be able to stand alone. They would not be able to handle it on their own. Why do you suppose that is? Because you know what God's going to do with these people? They're going to found His church. They're going to bring forth the New Testament. They're going to do things that are amazing. And as one man put it, one commentator put it this way, by the last name of Dodd, he said this. He said, if I can find it here. Oh, I may have cut that. Oh, no, here it is. It is part of the genius of the church that its foundational members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget. A.W. Tozer said it this way, "It is doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he has first hurt him deeply." You see, there is a reason why Christ allows them to flounder in their faith during this time of during this time where Christ is going to be away from them and prior to the resurrection. It is because there's going to be he wanted his church to be built on him, on Christ, not on the talents or the abilities or the intellect or even the strength, the fortitude, the emotional fortitude of men. He wanted to be built on Christ alone and for Him to be glorified. And anybody that looks at these men and sees them falter this way, when they do great works for God, it all, the glory ought to go to Christ. That's why it's such a travesty that we have the apostles lifted so high by the Roman Catholic Church, very candidly, as though they were the ones. There's no question God used the apostles. But folks, before they became apostles, before they did great things for God, they were weak in their faith. And maybe you're going through hard things. Maybe you're being broken by God. Maybe you have been broken by God. Remember this, that God has to break us down sometimes before He can strengthen us. It's exactly like a muscle. If anybody who's ever done bodybuilding or like, not bodybuilding, but really worked on your muscle, on weightlifting, bench pressing, that kind of thing, there is a point at which you reach a plateau, and what you have to do is you've got to break those muscles down so that they can continue to grow. And frankly, that has to happen to us. And we need to have the humility to recognize when that's happening. You see, what God wants for us in our lives are three things for us to experience: joy and peace in this life, hope, love, and faith. And I would ask these questions. Number one, are you experiencing consistent internal joy and peace despite your circumstances? Are you experiencing that in your life? Well, you now know how. You've got to look to God for your hope. Look to Christ. You've got to look to Christ and to His Father for love by prayer and seeing God's answer to prayer. And you've got to trust in what God has said. It's interesting. Okay. Number two. Are you aware of the sympathy of Christ in your everyday life? Look, don't forget that Christ is sympathetic to you. He cares about every day of your life and how you're feeling and what loss you have. Christ cares. He is a high priest that is sympathetic. Number three, do you have confidence and a positive future outcome in your life. Don't forget, for the Christian, the future is already set. And we're the victors. Number four, have you experienced God's great love for you through answered prayer? Maybe this year, instead of saying you're going to lose weight, I prayed for that too. That didn't happen. Maybe this year, instead of saying we're praying you're going to lose weight, you really think about the coming year and you say, what are some things that I can pray for that I really sense are in keeping with the will of God? And you see God answer those prayers, you're going to experience God's love. Number five, are you humble about your faith? Are you humble about your faith? Or do you get knocked down and you just won't believe you're knocked down? We get that way. Do we have a humble faith? You see, an overconfident faith is a weak faith. A humble faith, which Christ had to instill in the lives of the disciples, is a faith that realizes we're constantly growing in our faith. We'll never arrive in our faith. It will not be until we see Christ, till faith becomes sight, that God will not be working in the growth of our faith. And we need to understand that in our lives. Why? What will happen? We will then be able to experience joy and peace that God gives to all of us. Let's pray to Him. Father, we do come to You, and we know that apart from You, we'll not have joy, and we'll not have peace. But because of the great sacrifice of Christ in coming down and becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying for us, because of that sacrifice, it affords us that it's always there for us to have joy and peace in our lives. And if we'll look to You for hope, and if we'll pray to You for answered prayer, and if we'll just trust You, and if we'll just have such a transparent relationship with You that when we don't trust You, we tell You, we admit before You, we have a humble faith. If we'll have those things, there is going to be joy that floods our souls, and peace that passes understanding in the midst of tribulation and trial and struggle. And I pray, Lord, I pray that for every one of us as we go through this season. There are difficulties that happen during the season. But when we know Your love, when we experience it, when we see Your hope, and when we trust in You, it doesn't mean we're never sad. But there is a joy that surpasses the sadness. There is a peace that goes beyond what we are feeling. And we can experience that. And I pray that we would. And we would give You the glory for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.